Probably the most heated aspect and the most divisive question related to the whole array of questions related to sexuality and our Christian faith. And because it is such a central area of controversy, and because it's a complex kind of discussion, again, today we have the dilemma of trying to get through a lot of material, but trying to present it in a way that we can have some helpful interchange and I hope discussion about where some of us see these matters and our own perspectives. So let me begin in a very shorthanded way to say something about what we mean today by homosexuality, or what we mean by the term homosexual. What are we talking about? What is maybe something about the ideology of homosexuality? And part of the reason for doing this in relationship to some of what we were talking about yesterday is the importance of drawing upon contemporary knowledge. And that for Lutherans, that's part of what we need to draw upon as we do ethics. Although there have been persons throughout history whom we today refer to as homosexual, homosexuality as a concept, as we think of it today, did not begin to be conceptualized until probably the late 19th century, conceptualized as a basic condition or orientation for some people. People whose sexual orientation is predominantly toward persons of the same sex. And I think it's important that predominant word is in there, because most of us, if one looks back at the Kinsey scale of some years ago, are somewhere along a spectrum of homosexuality and heterosexuality and therefore it's not a matter of totally two camps, but much more a continuum of sexual orientation. But we're focusing today on those for whom the sexual orientation is predominantly that of being oriented toward those of the same sex. It's an orientation that increasingly it's being determined is established early in a person's life through a combination of genetic, hormonal, psychological, and perhaps some environmental factors. There's increasing emphasis on some of the physiological factors that might be at stake in determining one's sexual orientation. Some of you are probably aware of some of the headlines that hit the press a year or so ago with DeVay's study of the brains of homosexual men. Somebody the other day, maybe somebody in this group, handed me an article from August 1st in the Miami Herald. Evidently another scientific study has just been published now where finding that there is a cord of nerve fibers that allows the two halves of the brain to communicate with one another that is larger in homosexual men than in either heterosexual men or heterosexual women. So there's some of these kinds of efforts to say, well, there's some biological difference. I think that doesn't necessarily neatly solve the case, because there's all kinds of controversy of, well, you know, these were predominantly men who died of AIDS. What does that mean? How do we evaluate the biological data? And basically, there's, I think, ongoing tensions among many people, including those who want to be very affirming of gay and lesbian people, regarding a social construction or an essentialist view. And so there's ongoing debates of how homosexuality comes to be. One of the books that I've just been working through that I think is an interesting, those of you who have done some work in this area and might be interested in a more advanced discussion of this ongoing debate, the book Forms of Desire, edited by Edward Stein, is a series of very interesting articles getting at some of those debates. I don't want to get that deeply into the debate today, other than to say somehow these various factors come together so that there is a givenness of one's sexual orientation. And the term gay men or lesbian women is used particularly by those who accept that givenness in their sexual orientation, usually in the face of what continues to be societal resistance because of how they are seen as deviating from the heterosexual norm that prevails in our society. So that's just a word about what we're talking about. We may want to get some more into that, but I'm going to try and lay out some of this other, these other things to move us into the arena of what does it mean to talk about how we receive, how we accept or don't accept, how we relate to gay and lesbian persons in our midst in the community of faith. And to do that, what I'd like to turn to, first of all, is the question of what was the Bible addressing? I don't think there's any question but that when the topic is homosexuality among Christians, there are certain texts that readily come to the fore. Some of my gay and lesbian friends refer to those as bullet texts that are used to, quote, get them. I think it's important as we're going through this, and particularly the two columns that I've set forth here, to refer back to the two diagrams that I laid out yesterday. Yesterday, we tried to make sense of some of the theological dispute, argumentation, tension going on, certainly within the ELCA, but I think within other church bodies also. And trying to lay out two different types of how people come at some of these theological issues and with an A and a B kind of thing. And I think this becomes an important backdrop for also trying to think through where we come out or where some of the differences on this issue that are probably present in this room come out and how this informs that. I think for those who feel it's important to begin with God's law and with, you know, what acts are condemned or approved in Scripture, for persons of that persuasion, it is very important to say, well, let's look at these specific texts. I've listed, I don't know if this is a comprehensive listing of all the chapters where these are found, but I've at least listed a few of those. And again, we're not going to do a detailed treatment of those texts other than making some just quick reference to them. When the Bible is talking about same-sex behavior or activity, it is talking about activity that is presumably between those whose basic sexual orientation was toward those of the opposite sex. In other words, there was not only was there not a concept of homosexuality, but there basically wasn't even a concept of heterosexuality. It was just assumed that all of us are created in a way that we are primarily oriented, although the Bible doesn't use oriented, toward those of the opposite sex. So that was the basic assumption that is operating in these. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we look at these specific passages. The Genesis text, the Sodom and Gomorrah story, is probably one of the one that most readily comes up. And increasingly, biblical scholars have looked at how what was going on there was a situation of homosexual gang rape, and also the whole notion that we suggested a couple of days ago about the offering up of the daughters. There was, in a sense, a kind of saying, well, it's okay to sacrifice the girls for the sake of the various dynamics that were going on in that story. So increasingly, I think there's many people that are saying what's really referred to there is an abusive use of sexuality. Again, we may want to go back into some of that because that certainly has not always been the predominant interpretation that many of us have heard. In the Leviticus passages, in both in chapter 18 and in chapter 20, these are passages that are part of the holiness or purity codes that we find in Leviticus. And those included codes that for example, were very, very harsh. If a man, for example, had sexual intercourse with his wife while she was menstruating, as well as practices of bestiality, and it's a whole array of practices, some of which we today would continue to find abhorrent, others of which we kind of shake our head and say, well, why was that such a big deal? But let me just quote the one verse from chapter 18. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There's another passage where it's a part of a whole string of things that prescribes even the death penalty. So we're talking about some rather harsh kinds of judgments that were part of the purity code based on who is clean and who is unclean. You know, what foods are unclean, what foods are clean, and various practices related to that. Part of what we began to look at on Tuesday is the way in which Jesus, in his practices, and certainly the Pauline material too, really moved beyond some of those purity codes, if not rejecting them outright. And therefore, I think it becomes very questionable how, you know, when Christians cling too tightly to those holiness purity codes in our own day. When we turn to the New Testament, I just listed two of the passages here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is a section where there's a whole vice list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list are two terms that are sometimes used to refer to homosexual males. There's different ways that that gets translated. But it's a whole string of behaviors that involve free and deliberate choice to engage in what we're seeing in that day as abusive practices. Abusive practices that are incompatible with the holiness of the community. So I think part of what was going there was a kind of holiness tendency, and certain things you avoid because you are called to be holy and set apart. I think that the most serious the text that becomes probably the most important one, because it is the most difficult one to easily explain away and say, oh, well, that's related to some practices there, is the passage in Romans 1, 26 to 27. And there's, again, ongoing disputes, including among Lutheran scholars, as to exactly how that passage should be translated. Let me just read it briefly. It's a part of a whole train of thought in the opening of Romans, where Paul is referring to the many ways in which people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so that's the backdrop for this. And then one of the first examples he cites, or in a sense a symptom of this fundamental problem, which is a fundamental problem of idolatry, of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. One of the first ways in which he sees people have giving themselves up to degrading passions is, quote, their women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. So, clearly, Paul sees this as a violation of God's intention for humanity. It's interesting, this is really the only passage in the Bible that refers to same-sex activity between women. The others are just the references only to men. But even this passage, and again, there's a long exegetical discussion we could get into here. Let me just raise two brief points. First of all, I think we need to ask, what was the nature of the same-sex activity that Paul was referring to here? You know, again and again in the Pauline literature, he refers to what were some common practices of the day, and as a way of establishing some connection with his audience, and they probably resonated with the examples that he drew. it's difficult for us 2,000 years later to say now what particular practices. You know, there's a lot of emphasis there on, you know, kind of unruly passion and, you know, letting one's passions run away with oneself. Is that what's at stake? You know, is he implying some kind of sex orgy or I think the other issue that we need to look at is his use of the terms natural and unnatural. And as we were, as we perhaps need to ask some questions today in light of some of the understandings of homosexuality that we're coming to know in our day, is homosexuality as now understood something that is in fact natural for some people? And if that's the case, what does that do with the way we read that particular kind of passage? Now, those are some questions that we might ask about it. I think, though, that certainly is one of the critical passages that we need as people who take seriously Scripture as that which guides our belief in our lives today. We can't ignore, but there's ongoing debate about that passage. What I've listed here, though, are some of the kinds of practices or issues at stake that may have been going on in some of these passages in the Bible where same-sex activity is explicitly referred to. Might involve gang rape, violation of purity codes, imposing sex on another, pederasty, a man with a young boy, deliberate abusive practices. I think that's part of what the Corinthians list there is getting at, and the whole notion of what was considered unnatural. Now, thinking back about these two lists over here, and the fact that some coming to grips with what those specific passages say is an important point of beginning, I want to suggest that there are others who would want to say, well, how do we begin with the compassion of God? And look back at some of the themes we were developing earlier in the week, of some of the predominant themes that come out of the biblical witness and that I think are the important themes that help to shape an overall Christian sexual ethic for us today. And I've lined these up together because I think the main dilemma that we as people of faith find ourselves in is, A, what do we do with these passages, and B, what has priority in terms of the predominant themes that should inform how we respond to issues and to people who are gay and lesbian. One of those themes that we talked about the other day is the compassion and faithfulness of God. And as some of you shared with me afterwards, how that faithfulness of God becomes a real mirror for what our sexual relationships with one another are to be like. Does that apply just to those of us who are heterosexual, or might that also have direct relevance for those who are gay or lesbian? We looked a bit the other day at the Genesis 1 and 2 passages, and even though many of us grew up seeing that the sexual difference, the difference between male and female, is what is really emphasized there, and what for many in our day is the normative, non-negotiable point of those texts. Increasingly, and when we look at those texts, we've begun to realize that the similarity of male and female are emphasized in those creation texts, and an emphasis on companionship. It's not just the complementarity of male and female, but it's the companionship, and that it's the sexual companionship and the yearning for one another and the bone of bone, flesh of flesh. In other words, a similarity there that is emphasized in those texts. That's not to deny that there aren't some anatomical differences, but it's a matter of where we put the emphasis in terms of what is God's intent for sexual union. Certainly, procreation was a very predominant motif in terms of the early biblical material, but we also discovered the other day that there was an unfolding understanding that sexuality is for more than procreation. And I think that certainly is the case when one moves into a lot of New Testament material. We discovered in the picture of Jesus and the many stories that we read in the New Testament that again and again he was moving beyond what were the purity codes of his day. I think in our day, many of the sanctions against homosexuality are probably the most visible evidence of a purity code that still has a deep hold on many, if not most, people within our culture. We also looked the other day at a central theme that comes through in Paul's writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians 6, 5 through 7, where the main motif he's operating out of is what it means to live together in the community of Christ's body, what it means for the church to be a community that is a part of, that is Christ's communal body in the world, and what implications does that have for what we do with our bodies, for how we live out our sexuality. The effect on the community is an important kind of factor that he looks at. What certainly comes through in a lot of the biblical material is an emerging norm of mutual self-giving love as that which should guide how we live out our sexuality. And also in the New Testament, an emphasis on the biological, or a de-emphasis on the biological family. Jesus saying, well, no, those aren't necessarily the important relationships. There is a new family in terms of what it means to be the church. And so the net effect of that is the biological family is, in a sense, relativized. So it seems as though those are some of the kind of competing kinds of themes that we grapple with in terms of looking at these issues. I'm going to make one more point, and then we'll open this up for some discussion, which I expect will be the lively part of the session. So what should be the church's stance to those who are gay or lesbian? I think one of the stances that really should not be a question of controversy, if we're serious about what it means to be the church, is a stance of welcoming all who are gay or lesbian. And I think that is a non-negotiable, regardless of where we ourselves come out in terms of is homosexuality sin, is it not sin, and that endless kind of debate. Because what's at stake is really what it means to be the church. Our baptism and not our sexual orientation is what makes us children of God. God does not revoke our baptism when we discover our sexual orientation. And it is our baptism that becomes our initiation, point of initiation into the church. A congregation, and what I'm reading now is something that's in the ELCA study, although it was also a position articulated about 7 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, in an LCA study on issues related to homosexuality. A congregation that does not welcome persons, whatever their sexual orientation, needs to wrestle with basic questions about what it means to be the church. Are we truly being the church if we exclude some people on the basis of their sexual orientation? So, at least from my perspective and from the perspective set forth in the study, that is not a question up for grabs. But the question where we have ongoing differences and controversy is the question, how do we respond to those who are gay or lesbian once we recognize them as being part of the body of Christ? And to get us into that particular discussion, which is what I'd like us to spend some time talking about this morning, I'm turning to page 43 of the study for those of you who have it with you. And I'm going to just read three different boxes. One could talk about more than three positions on this issue. A friend of mine who's written a book on heterosexism has developed a very interesting chart where she looks at those who see homosexuals as being, you know, deviant or sick or immoral or evil even on one extreme, and on the other, you know, acceptance. Yeah, they're different, just as some of us are left-handed, but we all that doesn't, you know, that's not a big deal. And then some differences in between. Some do analogy of, well, it's kind of like alcoholism, and, you know, as long as you refrain from it, it's okay. Others would say, well, it's kind of like a birth defect. I think all these analogies leave something to be desired, but there's different ways that people have talked about different positions that people have about these matters. But what I want to do is just read these three paragraphs and then hear from you in terms of some of the concerns, some of the issues. How do you do some of the negotiating back and forth when you say, now what should really have prominence when I try to think through these issues and what my position is or what the church's position should be on these matters? So here's one position. Homosexuality is sin, no matter what the current data says. In other words, you can tell us all this business about how orientation is now increasingly being seen as given, but don't give me that. You know, these passages, that's what's authoritative, and I don't want to be bothered with the scientific data. Sin must be condemned by the church. God's word is absolute, in other words. That's, you know, God's judgment on this hasn't changed. We should accept sinners, but we must insist that they repent and change their ways and live according to God's heterosexual intent for all people. That's one chorus of voices in our church and in our society. Another, we may need to accept that homosexual orientation is a given, but only as part of the fallenness or distortion of creation. Such people should refrain from practicing their homosexuality. They can and must choose to refrain from such sinful behavior. So again, still acceptance, or still basically saying homosexual practice is sin. Although it's different, because the first one was really homosexuality is sin. In other words, not separating orientation from the activity. And then thirdly, homosexuality seems to be a part of God's creation. It should be affirmed and lived out according to the same moral standards as heterosexuality. It is not inherently sinful, although it is capable of being corrupted by sin in the same ways as heterosexuality. I realize I passed over one section that I also want to get in here before we open this up for discussion. And that is that I don't think the issue is one of debating whether or not we should accept promiscuity or abusiveness or unfaithfulness. I'm going to set that down as a basic premise. The church's stance should be one of opposition to promiscuous sexual behavior, whether that be by heterosexuals or homosexuals. The church's position should be one of opposition to any form of abusive use of sexuality, particularly the use of power in imposing one's sexuality on another. And the church's position should be one of opposition to various forms of unfaithfulness, again, whether it's within heterosexual or homosexual behavior or relationships. So, in other words, I'm making it very clear that in our discussion, I'm assuming certain things are not up for grabs. But the question is, what about mutual, loving, committed sexual relationships among those who are, between those who are of the same sex. It seems biblical passages dealing explicitly with those kinds of relationships. And so therefore the question is, what should be the church's stance regarding the possibility of those relationships in our day? So let's open it up. What are your questions, your concerns? What are the factors that become especially important for you when you think of your position on this? And I invite you to refer to some of the things on here so that we get a sense of how you think about these things ethically. And what are the themes, what are the emphases that are important to you? Because I think we're at different places in that, and part of the possibility of dialogue with one another is enhanced if we can get a sense of what are some of the important kinds of factors that motivate and inform the positions that you come to on these matters. Who wants to break the silence? I know you all have plenty to say on this, so. Okay.
On that first one, if you were a homosexual and you were in one of those churches that believe that way the first, what do they say that person should do? Themselves
change.
How do they do that?
Well, certainly there are Christian therapists who are very persuaded that in fact change is possible. I think there are others who raise some real question as to, you know, is there empirical evidence of that, or you know, if there are some cases where there seems to have been a change in orientation, are these basically people who were bisexual to begin with? What about some of the tactics used to help someone change? You know, is there a coercive kind of thing there that one needs to raise some ethical questions about? But certainly there are Christian therapists who would certainly set that forth as something that is possible. Through prayer, through therapy, through various practices.
Well, there were some passages in here that distinctly bothered myself as I was reading, and now I'm able to link what was bothering me to this, in that the portion that bothered me is that on page 19 it's specified that a divorce and a remarriage is adultery, period. And again, within
in the New Testament
in the New Testament material. Again, in 1 Corinthians, it states in that list of sins that those who shall not inherit to the kingdom of the world are adulterers. So therefore, if you are divorced, remarried, you're an adulterer, and therefore you will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, the church has already sanctioned remarriage and performs remarriages. I'm remarried within the Lutheran church after a divorce, as are several of my friends. So the church is saying that I don't have to give up and live a celibate life. So how can the church sanction that and not sanction and try to live by the rules completely against the homosexual community?
I think you're raising a very, very helpful analogy, because as we were looking at the other day, and we didn't look in great depth at those passages, some of the words from Jesus himself,
that's what bothered me the most on the divorce,
are rather strong. And we don't have any recorded words of Jesus about against homosexuality.
And yet we sanction divorce, we sanction remarriage, thank heavens. But yet we're sitting here trying to be rigid on an issue that really is not as defined.
Let's take that example and look at how the church has tended to move on that position.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that's a good example of where there are certain things we could say, well, here's the law, you know, and Jesus handed down some rather strong words about that. And we talked the other day about probably what he was trying to emphasize was going against the practice in Jewish society where a man could very easily get rid of his wife. So if anything, it was in the
for the sake of protecting the woman, that he would, became fairly rigid on that. But I think what's happened is the church has increasingly viewed that issue through this kind of
lens. Although once a year we get a sermon on the A side.
Yeah, but again, but it's, you know, and I think that, you know, it may be a matter, it makes, well, things aren't neat and clean, you know, there's some
like
pretty harsh judgments
there. Yeah, it's like both sides this way.
Well, but it's also to say, hey, it's there, and what do we do with it? I mean, it's similar to this Romans passage. What do we do with that? But I think it is been a matter of saying, well, okay, let's look at the totality of that situation. Where was the brokenness? You know, to what degree is greater sin and brokenness perpetuated by continuing what could be a very abusive, miserable kind of marriage? And so I think there's some of those factors that come to the fore in terms of how we deal with that issue. And so I think it's a very helpful analogy. In fact, I've actually heard Bishop Chilstrom in speaking to a synod assembly where people raised questions. He said, well, you know, there were questions related to women and there's questions related to divorce that we have, as a church have made some movement on. We've done that in light of Scripture, and in a way where we've been able to talk to one another in the midst of it, and therefore can we also talk about how we come together around these issues. Mm-hmm. In many ways, I think it's more difficult than those other issues, but I think there is some helpful analogy there.
Can you tell me in the same vein how homosexuality was viewed at that point in time, and what sorts of reactions and practices were in the time when Jesus was talking about?
Well, there were a variety of different kinds of practices. I mean, I tried to set forth what I think is the basic biblical perspective, namely that same-sex activity is not acceptable. Not acceptable is milder than some of the biblical passages.
So at that point, homosexuality was not acceptable, but the practice of a man divorcing his wife for whatever reason he might feel was acceptable. Is that what?
Well, some of the rest of you have done more study on this than I have. Feel free to speak up. Certainly, one could also talk about some of the surrounding Greco-Roman kinds of practices, too. You know, and particularly a lot of forms of pederasty. But again, so certainly there was more tolerance in some cultures than in others. But what it is that the biblical writers were drawing upon or referring to or you know, in their examples, you know, what particular cultural practices, we don't know for sure. There's
the Christian system looked at homosexuality.
Well, we're talking about the very beginning of of the Christian church. And so a lot of this was just coming into the church was struggling with these issues, and that's why there's this long passage in Corinthians where and I think using that Corinthian passage to say, hey, you know, we struggle with the same kinds of things today. Our answers may not always be the same, but you know, we see a church in struggle trying to figure out what does it mean to be faithful in terms of how we live out our sexuality as Christians. So it was really at a very formative kind of stage at this point in terms of the biblical material that we have. Maybe some of the rest of you want to add some more. Dan?
Can I just make a couple points on that, just to be, as this is an issue I've studied a lot. One thing just to keep in mind in terms of the debate at the time Paul was writing was that this was also a raging debate within Greco-Roman society, within the Roman Empire, partly because there was a strong strain that came from Greece that said homosexuality between men was the superior morbid, and heterosexuality was inferior because it involved sex with women. And women were inferior to men, and therefore same-sex relations with men were the ultimate form. Now, that was part of the debate that was going on, but keep in mind that Judaism, the Jewish community, was a small, oppressed community within the Roman Empire. And part of what purity codes do is they help small, oppressed communities to find themselves in opposition to the larger context. And so that was part of the context that shapes Paul's understanding there. The only other point I wanted to make is that there's, if you're interested in the church's attitudes towards homosexuality across the centuries, there's an excellent book by John Boswell called Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality, where he traces the church's attitudes for 14 centuries. And because one of the things I think we think is that the church, we oftentimes think the church has taught one thing for 20 centuries. And what he points out is that the church has varied all over the place from blessing same-sex relationships to actively imposing the death penalty against them. The church has had the full spectrum from, say, the time of Paul up until about the 13th, 14th century, when it became relatively normative against it. But there has never been a church, one church view. There has been a full spectrum within Christianity. Mm-hmm. And it's a helpful book just to give some context on what were the issues at each point in time.
Good. Thank you. That's helpful. Carol.
I was going to, along with what Dan said, on the boat up here, and it's been a while now, so I've been reading a recent Oxford Fortress publication about early Christian marriage. And I was amazed at how much the church has changed its view, because it has a lot to do with the remarriage. That is, divorce was possible, but remarriage wasn't. Especially remarriage for women, that was absolutely verboten. Right. But sometimes men could, and then there's just been a vast change that's taken place over, say, 4 or 5 centuries of your church. It seems to me that one of the things that we need to struggle with is how do we change our attitudes based on what new information we have, and birth control has changed things, and we didn't want to admit that at first, and it certainly has. And, I mean, I think that we're in the process of changing all the time, and the vast majority of people are sort of resisting this change because you don't want to change too fast, but we're compelled to be grappling with these questions. So this is what we're doing. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
What is the Lutheran church's stance on this? How do they really basically feel about it?
Well, we're in the process of working on a social statement, and part of the, let me say a number, and I'm director of the process by which social statements are developed in the ELCA. One of the questions is, well, a brief answer is we're all over the map on that question, okay? Let me just read to you two brief portions from the predecessor social statements. We don't have an official social statement on these issues at this point. This is a study that is part of the process of getting there. And let me just read two brief paragraphs that would give you a sense of where both the ALC and the LCA were at. Homosexuality is viewed biblically as a departure from the heterosexual structure of God's creation. Persons who engage in homosexual behavior are sinners only as are all other people. However, they are often the special and undeserving victims of prejudice and discrimination. It is essential to see such persons as entitled to understanding and justice in church and community. And then a second one, and these are both fairly similar. In fact, I'm not even sure which one is LCA and which one is ALC. I have to look in the footnote. Homosexual erotic behavior is contrary to God's intent for his children. Yet Christians need to be more understanding and more sensitive to life as experienced by those who are homosexual. They need to take leadership roles in changing public opinion, civil laws, and prevailing practices that deny justice and opportunity to any persons, homosexual or heterosexual. We all need recognition and acceptance as persons, as human beings known and loved by God. So both of those saying, well, it's a departure from God's intent. Nevertheless, there's some basic justice issues in the civil arena, particularly, that we need to be serious about. So I think it's important to recognize the position is not an extreme condemnatory one. It's certainly moved from that kind of a position, but it's certainly also not saying, well, we fully accept who they are as that homosexual practice is God's intent. So that's basically where the church's position is at this point in terms of what we've inherited before the formation of the ELCA.
Often part, especially in the Old Testament, of God's intent as far as the sexuality was for procreation, and therefore, of course, homosexual behavior denied procreation. Mm-hmm.
But as did other sexual practices.
Right. So if we're going to condemn that, then of course masturbation is condemned
etc. Because that, again, defies procreation, and we are wasting the male seed, which is what brings life to the world as far as the Old Testament believed. But now that there's no need to populate the world, and maybe even go the other way and depopulate a little bit, the procreation thing is thrown out the window.
Celibacy could be is the same sort of thing. I mean, you're denying procreation.
That's right. So therefore, they have to look at that in the same way, and yet they don't. I mean, Paul writes that we should celebrate celibacy at some, you know, at times and hold these people up, but that denies procreation. Mm-hmm. So I mean, it's ambiguous throughout the whole thing.
Right, and that's why I put here that the notion of sexuality is for more than procreation. Obviously, that continues to be important. But it's not most acts of sexual intercourse are not in groups of procreation.
Okay, let's hear where some of you are. I feel us kind of treading lightly about how far we want to push some of this. But Barb, did you have something?
Well, I was just going to say, I think I'm really pleased to hear you say Chilton was using the divorce analogy and that you've used that too. I think that's a really good one in terms of how you treat the biblical witness, because there's, I mean, I'm working as a New Testament scholar now. There's no question in scholars' minds but what Jesus himself prohibited divorce. That those words have to be the historical Jesus. They meet all the criteria for historical Jesus sayings. And yet, that I think we've seen on that one how that does not have to be our last word. And I think the church moved on the divorce issue through personal experiences of having people in your family or close friends go through a divorce and just thinking the church cannot possibly exclude this person. I love them and I know them to be included in God's grace. I know through my own experience that they must be part of the church and that they must be included. And I think if we can have that same kind of thing happen with gay and lesbian persons, it's got to be the experience for a lot of people of knowing and meeting and loving people in your family or your close circle friends who are gay or lesbian that's finally going to move the church. But I think the divorce one is even more striking because those are the words of Jesus himself, whereas the biblical pronouncements on homosexuality are not. And yet we were able to move on divorce now to accepting even pastors. And I think that, just to say, I don't know if you already said this, but the church's official position already as far as clergy is that you can't be practicing and be a homosexual. But
that you can't. I think that's a practicing homosexual can't be in the clergy.
Right, and I think that's unfortunate. I hope we move on that one in the same way that we have on divorced and remarried pastors, because Jesus' prohibition was on remarriage. So I hope we go in that direction.
I'll get to you. I just want to see if there's some other. Yeah, back there.
In the book, in this study, there's basically three things that are dealt with: abuse. That's almost non-argumentative, you know, the way I read it. Sex before marriage,
outside of marriage.
Outside of marriage.
Could be after.
Outside of marriage, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's probably a good percentage of people in this room that can identify with that. And the homosexual issue, which, a certain percentage of this room can probably identify or is struggling with. But what I'm concerned about is years down the road from now, 1995 or whenever we're going to get there, how divisive an issue do you feel this is going to be for the church at this point? I mean, we've got these three factors that are in the study, one or two or three of which may get rolled into a final paper that you said would be 8 to 10 pages here in a year or so. Is this, well, like abortion is in some situations now in our political and our social structure, is this going to be a major divisive? Are we going to let it be a major divisive issue in this church? You said you're getting hundreds of letters in response to this paper.
Well, I think the real challenge is how to keep it from becoming such a divisive issue. I don't think there's any question that at this point in time, and I don't think this is anything that's unique to either the study or the situation in the ELCA. At this point in time, for the church in our society, it's probably the most divisive issue, across the spectrum. I mean, in terms of all kinds of church bodies.
And so I think we take that as a given reality. The question is, how can we struggle together with this issue? How can we hear one another? How can we hear out some of the important kinds of concerns? You know, how can we struggle with some of the concerns that are reflected by people who tend to identify on this side or that side in terms of how they come into those issues? Can we find some bridges? Can we find some points of contact? It may be in this first draft we may not actually have a position set forth, but at least some parameters of how we can struggle with that, recognizing that there are very deep-seated feelings that people have. It's related to how each of us, regardless of our orientation, feel about our own sexuality. It's related to a number of other social factors and so much changing, and to some degree this issue becomes the last bastion of saying, oh, you know, we don't want to change that part. You know, in other words, there's, I think, a lot of very volatile dynamics that come to the fore around these issues. So that's the challenge that some of us, whether we like it or not, are in the midst of trying to deal with. I think it's possible for us to move ahead without it becoming an issue that divides us. But that means some careful hearing and some trying to honor some of the very valid concerns and perspectives on both sides.
I'm sure you were interested in how things went with the Presbyterians in their debate nationally about that. What kinds of things did you take home and say, well, we want to do it differently than the way the Presbyterians did it, or the same way? Or, you know.
Well, a number of things. It was interesting because as the task force was working on this last summer, it was right after the firestorm related to that. One is that our realization that there needs to be significant grappling with Scripture, and I think there's proportionately a much bigger part of our study is doing that. Now, obviously, there are some for whom you take what's in the Bible at face value, who therefore discount what we've tried to do and say, well, you know, that's, you know, you're just trying to rationalize away what the church's traditional positions have been. That was not the intent. It was a matter of saying, we've got to look historically at what that material was saying before we get to the point of saying, now, how does that become normative for us today? And that, unfortunately, that's a complex process to try to really ferret out what, you know, how does scripture continue to be authoritative for us in matters of sexuality. So that was one thing. The other was to try to present a study that raises some questions. Now, admittedly, the questions are provocative, and there are some biases of the task force in there, because we felt it was important to present something that would provoke us as a church to deal with some of these questions and issues. But it wasn't, here is the position set forth in quite the strong terms that the Presbyterian study was. Certainly theirs is much larger, covers a wider waterfront of issues related to sexuality. We made a strategic decision early on to focus particularly on three areas. And people say, oh, well, those aren't, you know, why don't you give more attention to marriage, et cetera? I think in the social statement, you know, we'll probably have to proportionately say more about that because heterosexual marriage is what most of us find ourselves a part of. But at the same time, what we were saying is let's raise those questions that we often don't get to when we only say, well, sexuality within heterosexual marriage, and then, you know, either we close our eyes toward the abuse that goes on within marriage, or we ignore the reality of the vast numbers of people in our churches and in our society who are single, and various states of singleness, including divorcees and widows and all the rest. So we made some strategic decision to focus in on what we felt, what seemed to be the three areas of major concern in our church, if not in our society, you see. So, at the same time, I've been in conversations and in ecumenical panels with, for example, the chair of their task force, and so we've shared a lot of stories of similar dynamics that we've experienced around these issues. So, back corner.
this is the second time I've sat through a study like this, and I'm just as confused as I ever was. My evaluation sheet from last February still lays on my table. But anyway, I think over the last 6 months, I've thought about this and prayed a lot about it. And I see that I believe in God's law, and I think all those things you've got listed there is sin. And I think the church needs to call a sin a sin. And I can see if we don't, we keep walking around it, that 10 years down the road, it's not going to be a sin to steal anymore. It won't be a sin to not observe the seventh day. Excuse me, but I have a hard time talking in a group of faith. But anyway, then on the other hand, I also see the gospel, God's love for us, and this wonderful gift we have of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. So that's the dilemma, isn't it? But I hope our church doesn't get to the place where they don't call a sin anymore.
Let me just follow through, and I appreciate your words. Let me just follow through and for clarification of what you were saying. I think all of us probably, or many of us, could agree that many of these are clearly sins and that we should not in any way shy away from that. I think the issue, though, is how do we evaluate those situations of a same-sex relationship that are not involving gang rape, imposing sex on another, pederasty, abusive practices, some of those kinds of things. I think that's the difficult ethical dilemma. So are you more or less saying that you're still feeling that needs to be, that same-sex activity of any kind needs
well,
to be called
sin? Well, I really believe in that Romans passage. I feel that same-sex activity is a sin. God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to steal either. But people steal, and but there's forgiveness for all those things. I also feel, though, in God's mercy and grace, and I feel strongly that the church should accept gay and lesbian. But I also think they should, I don't believe that we should have pastors that are homosexual, because that's not an example to the rest of the people growing up. I mean. And I've really thought about this a lot. So, and a lot of my friends feel the same way. I mean, I know a lot of people, and I've talked to a lot of people about it, and they're just afraid to say it out loud. Thank you, Deb.
Sure,
right. Yeah.
Can I ask, do you feel the same way about divorced and remarried pastors?
Yes, I do. I think divorce is wrong. I have a daughter that's divorced. But, therefore I feel that the forgiveness and grace comes in. I mean, there are some times when divorce is the only salvation, just like,
I think that part of the problem that we run into there is, it came up a little earlier because you turned me off and then you turned me back on. You said, I think the church should accept all gay and lesbian people. That's a word that should not be used all, because it shuts a lot of doors. Later you came back and said, we don't want to accept them doing the wrong things any more than with heterosexual people. And what I hear back here is much the same thing. I think a lot of us fear, going back to the Greek situation, of where it's revered, you've got to learn to do that. I don't think we'll get there. I think our big problem today is we are such a sexually oriented society that you can't buy anything unless it's got a beautiful woman on it. You can't watch TV unless it's sexually stimulating studs. I think that's a crude, rude way to be. But salvation, forgiveness, is so widespread, so big we can't begin to comprehend it. And I don't think we want to shut the door on that with any one word that says, okay, when you accept this word, you accept a certain attitude. Divorce has to be acceptable, we live that way. And homosexuality. 40 years ago, I knew of men who lived together, Nobody thought anything about it. And I have no idea what they're doing. Today they would be considered homosexuals, and we wouldn't want them in the church.
One last comment.
I'm just really concerned at what point does the church follow with socially accepted behavior, and at what point do we just say that it's got, where do we separate God's will from the church's will in inclusive society like ours? I don't want to, I would hate to think that.